Hey y'all, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. Hopefully you can flip with me and look at this text if I get my Bible to the right side here. This is a great, great, great text of Scripture. I am very excited about sharing with you all that God's taught me through it this week. So first things first, if you want to get baptized at the beach baptism, we would love to for you to do that. All you got to do is have a conversation with a pastor. And so if you have not been baptized in a biblical way after your salvation in Christ, your conversion, we would love for that to be the day that we could celebrate you following the Lord in believer's baptism. And so if you'll find me afterwards or Eddie, we would love to chat with you what that might look like. All right, so if you look at this text, the first thing I want just to think about is, I don't know if you guys have ever experienced deja vu. It's kind of this weird phenomenon where you feel as if you've already experienced a situation that you are currently in, you know? So maybe you feel like I've been here before, or I've already had this conversation or something along those lines. It's a really weird feeling when you feel like you can kind of predict what's going to happen in the midst of feeling that deja vu. And the truth is, we have no idea what deja vu is. It's probably just a hoax or a weird thing our brains do. Scientists say it's just a mirage. It's just a weird thing we've made up. But if you've ever watched the movie The Matrix, in The Matrix they say it's a glitch in The Matrix, so be careful if you have deja vu. But the point is that if you've ever have experienced deja vu, I just imagine that Peter must have felt that way in John chapter 21. There's all sorts of correlations between his restoration next to a charcoal fire and when he failed Jesus. So what I want to do very quickly is I just want to work my way back together with the life of Peter pretty rapidly, okay? So if you guys remember, if you go all the way back to chapter 18, Peter denies Christ three separate times. And if you go back to John 13, Jesus tells him and warns him and predicts that Peter is going to deny him. Jesus predicted that because Peter had a little bit of pride in his heart. He had a chip on his shoulder. As a matter of fact, he was so bold, he said, all these other people will abandon you, but not me, Jesus. And if you go to Luke 22, the Bible tells us that after Peter denied Christ, a rooster crowed, and Luke tells us that he wept bitterly. Now here's my point in reading that particular verse. I want you to know that if you've ever messed up, if you have ever made a mistake, the kind of mistake that you, when you really think about it, just makes you want to weep. The kind of mistake that has the kinds of consequences that may be permanent for you. The kind of mistake that could hurt relationships for the rest of your life. If you've ever made those kinds of mistakes, and I get it, all sin, I understand, right? Like, all sin separates us from God. But you need to know there are different consequences for different sins. And Peter, the failure that he did was not a minor thing. What he has done has probably permanently messed up his life in a very, very big way. And that's why his restoration is such good news to you and I, because when we have made mistakes like that, there's Christ for us. Because the Bible says that Jesus appeared to Peter on multiple occasions. You can see the references there. And where we pick up in chapter 21, this is really the second time that Jesus has appeared to all, or third time he's appeared to all of his disciples, and they're next to the Sea of Galilee. And next to the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is going to restore Peter. And here's the overarching point of the whole text. Here's what it's all about. That Jesus offers restoration to those that have failed him. All right, so let's look how he does that. Number one, he shows him mercy, Jesus does, by posing a question. He says, do you love me more than these? Now, we don't know exactly who he's referring to or what he's referring to when he says that. There's a lot of conversation with people that are way smarter than me. So he could mean, do you love me more than this fishing equipment? Which I know that might sound strange to you, but here's what Jesus could be trying to communicate. Do you love me more than the comfort of your career? The comfort of the city you've grown up in? Do you love me more than the thing that you've always done and that you know that you could continue to do? Would you be willing, Peter, to abandon that way of life as a fisherman that you've known forever to come follow me and be on mission for me? He could have meant that, but we don't know for sure. He could have meant, do you love me more than you actually love these disciples? That meaning, if you had to choose between spending time with me or spending time with them, who would you pick? If you had to, like, decide what you valued the most, your brothers in Christ or me, hopefully you'd pick me. Or he could mean, do you love me more than the disciples love me? Meaning that I know they love me, but do you have more of a love for me than they do? Now, that could be the case, because the last time Peter talked about loving Jesus, Peter said it in a way as if he loved them more than the other disciples. And the truth is, we don't really know exactly what Jesus is getting at there. There's another thing in the text that creates a lot of conversation, and maybe you've heard a pastor preach it before. I've literally preached this text doing this before, but there's different words in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in that communicate the idea of love. Some words carry a more intense form of love than other words. So, for example, there's three, I think, in Greek. The first one is phileo. That's where we get the idea of brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. The other word that you've probably heard is agape. Agape is the most intense form of love that you can have. It's the kind of love that God has for us. And there's sort of this play on words in this section where Jesus is saying, "Do you agape me?" And Peter is saying back to you, "Well, of course I phileo. I brotherly love you." And a lot of times we want to make a big deal out of that. Well, the problem with that is, as I've studied it this week, is that's not really the major focus of the text. Because in the Gospel of John, John uses those terms interchangeably. And so because John uses them interchangeably, there's even one place where John will actually say that Jesus has a phileo kind of love for the Father. So we don't need to make a bigger deal out of that than what it is. So you say, okay, well then what's the major idea? Well, the major idea is found in what Peter says back to Jesus after the three questions. Because here's what Jesus is going to do. This is so cool. He's going to correct Peter before he restores Peter. So I want you to look at it. Here's how he corrects him. It's in verse 17. So he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then the text says that Peter was grieved because Jesus had to ask three times. And he said back to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." See, Jesus is not asking this question because he doesn't know the answer to the question. Sometimes Jesus asks questions and he allows us to go through things for us. He already knows the answer to the question, but he needs Peter to connect the dots. And so he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" three separate times. And finally, Peter's upset. Peter's like, "Why are you asking me this over and over again?" And then Peter proclaims something that I think is at the heart of this whole section of Scripture. Peter says, first of all, "Lord, you know everything." In other words, you're omniscient. That's the fancy theological word to say that God has all the information in the universe. That all the data, all the experiences, that everything, all knowledge that has ever existed in the past and the present and the future, God knows it all. There's nothing hidden from his sight. There's nothing that catches him off guard. He knows everything. And what Peter is acknowledging there, that's this proclamation of him saying, "God, you're God. And why are you asking me? Because I know you already know the answer to it." The second thing he says, "You know that I love you." And this is really the heart of what Jesus is getting at. Notice the shift in Peter's perspective from chapter 18 of this same Gospel of John. See, prior to this moment, if you would have said, "Peter, do you love Jesus?" Peter would have probably arrogantly said, "Of course I love Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'm really good at loving Jesus. Some might even say I'm awesome at loving Jesus." This is kind of the tone and the posture of his heart. He was self-righteous. He was arrogant. He would look down on other people and say, "They're not as good at it as I am." But when he acknowledges this, he's doing something that's radically different in his perspective, isn't he? When Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Peter doesn't say, "Well, I chopped off Malchus's ear. I followed you all of this way. I've done this, I've done that." He doesn't say any of that. You know what he says? He says, "My love for you is based on what you've done. You know everything, and I'm fixing my eyes on you." That the focus of his life was not on him and what he could offer God to prove his love. The focus of his love was rooted in who God is and the knowledge of God. And that shift is massive. Because what you're finding in this text, the dots that he is connecting as a disciple, is he is saying, "I do not need to be self-reliant. I'm dependent on you." And it humbles him, and it leads him to total surrender to Christ. So here's why it's important that we understand before his restoration, Jesus is correcting him. Because when we fail, and when we make mistakes, it ought to make us realize that our shortcomings are weaknesses. You say, "Daniel, that's obvious," but I would argue it's not obvious for a lot of people. See, the Lord wants to use our shortcomings and our failures to remind us of our need for his knowledge and his power. that God's design is he can even use the stupid things we do to draw us closer to him. Y'all, that is why when a person obviously makes a mistake that violates Scripture, I'm not talking about like they forgot to call you back or they didn't text you in a timely manner. I'm talking about like they did something that God says is wrong. When a person does that and they consistently sidestep the consequences of that, or they refuse to admit fault and take responsibility for what they've done, or they passionately defend themselves and justify their behavior. A fancy word this day because of social media is they gaslight you. They try to get you to talk about something else to avoid the thing that they did that was wrong. See, that kind of person's biggest issue is not that they make mistakes. It's not that they fail. The biggest problem in that heart is they don't see their need and dependency for a God. Because if they saw that, they would easily admit that they were wrong. And I want you to notice in this text, there's no sense of pride or defensiveness in Peter. There's none of this like, well, Jesus, you know what? You left us. He doesn't say, well, you know, this arrest was brutal. Did you know what I had to see you go through? If you were in my shoes, Jesus, you would have done the same thing. He doesn't do any of that. There's a sense of brokenness and surrender to who Jesus is in this text. That's why us, Audrey and I, as parents, we do this thing with our kids. Our kids are littler, they're getting older, where when we know they're wrong, and we can prove they're wrong, because we want to be fair, do you know what I'm saying? We don't want to be just nasty to them. But when we can prove they're wrong, we make them say they are wrong. Like, look, we're not leaving this room until you admit what you did was wrong. Three of them don't like it, the other one does it easily. But I'm just telling you, like, it's just a principle in our home, because we want our children, even at a young age, to understand that they're more broken than they realize and they need Christ more than they ever know. See, because here's the reality of our failures and mistakes. This is huge. They can do one of two things in your life. One, they can push you to more self-reliance, which ultimately will lead you to be a prideful and a self-righteous person, which will create a dynamic in your own heart where you will hide mistakes and you'll always defend them. Or two, your failures can lead you to run to the arms of a Savior that has more mercy than you'll ever need, because he has it in abundance. And the good news is Peter seems to understand that lesson. And he says, Lord, you know everything. I got nothing right now to offer you outside of acknowledging that you know it all. And then after that moment of confession, Jesus restores him. You say, how do we know Jesus restores him? Well, I think there's a couple of things in the text that make that clear. Number one, Jesus is speaking to Peter. So I want you to imagine with me, go all the way back. Some of you guys are this age frame, but remember when you were in seventh grade and how insecure you were back then? Maybe that was just me, but imagine that you had a friend when you were in seventh grade that was your best friend. I'm talking about like you were friends all the way through elementary school. The kind of friend that you would say you're like family to. The kind of friend that you would dump all your business on and trust them with anything. But you and your little seventh grade heart, the second you get to that local high school, now there's upperclassmen there. And one day you walk into school, and then your friend that you say is like a brother or a sister won't speak to you. As a matter of fact, they're blatantly ignoring you and pretending as if you don't exist. Get you some of that. What would you do if somebody that was supposed to be your best friend did that, and it wasn't a misunderstanding? It was very clear that you didn't fit in with those upperclassmen, and they were blatantly ignoring you. And then check this out. They not only do it to you once, not only twice, but three times. I imagine that unless you're super passive, that friendship would be permanently hurt. And some of y'all in this room got a little edge to you, and you'd probably shun them Amish style. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, you're done. I'm never speaking to you again. But Jesus does not do that to Peter. Because when you look at the end of the section at verse 14, it says, while they were eating breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. So the fact that Jesus is even interacting with Peter is evidence that Jesus wants to restore Peter. The second thing I want you to see is he asked three separate times, do you love me? We'll dissect the idea of sheep and shepherding in a minute, but he asked this three times. That's significant because Peter denied Jesus three times. It's as if Jesus is saying, you failed three times, but three times you're restored. And so that number is powerful because Jesus is saying, I love you, and you have an opportunity to proclaim your love for me three times to be restored back to the way that I designed it to be. But to me, the most significant thing that I found out this week was the restoration of Peter happens next to a charcoal fire. Because the Gospel of John only uses the term charcoal fire two times. One is in Matthew 18, when Peter denied that he knew Jesus. And the second time is at the beginning of this section in verse 21, where Jesus speaks directly to Peter and begins to restore him. And hear me, I know I'm going to speculate here, and that's super dangerous as a pastor, okay? But I think it's faithful. So here it is. I can't prove this, but I just imagine that the first time Peter denied, or the second time he denied Christ, and he could smell the fragrance of a charcoal fire, that every time he smelled charcoal after that, it reminded him of that time that he failed to get Jesus. And the reason I know that is because I've experienced failures where there's certain other sensory things that have I experienced that will put me right back to that moment when I should have done the right thing and I did not do the right thing. And so the idea that Jesus is taking that fragrance of a charcoal fire and now he's replacing it with failure with redemption. And he's saying, back then you failed me, but here I'm blessing you and restoring you to the mission that I have for you. Which is why one theologian says it like this: the smell of a charcoal burning was a reminder of Peter's greatest failure, would become a soothing aroma as Peter is forgiven. So what's all this mean for you and I as believers, and maybe if you're here and you're not a Christian? Well, I think the takeaway from this is super simple. The God of the Bible is in the business of restoring people who need restoration. And you and I as sinners need to be restored because of our problem of sin. So if you have failed, and if you have made mistakes, if you have royally messed up, I want to tell you today that your hope is not found in denying it. Your hope is not found in looking to your own self-sufficiencies. Your hope is not found in trying to cover up your shame and guilt with coping with some sort of unhealthy mechanism. Your hope isn't found in pretending like those things never happened. Your hope is found through the completed work of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb that he left. And when we see that gospel, it is what we need the most. That the only way to be restored to God is to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Y'all, I heard a pastor say this past week as I was listening to podcasts and stuff. The pastor said that there's this idea sometimes in the South, in the church that we go to, church people, where we believe something that's not true. And we believe that, this is the thing that's not true, that maybe Jesus came to die for me because of some future version of me. Like Jesus came to love me because he knew who I could be, or he saw the potential in me, or he saw the 65-year-old version of Daniel who hopefully is a sweet old man who loves Jesus and is serving God in some way. And so we're prone to think that this is why Jesus came, because of the potential in us. And here's the problem with that. The Bible does not teach that nonsense. That doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan for you, and it doesn't mean you don't have potential. It simply means Jesus didn't come for what you could be. He came in spite of who you are. That Jesus came to save sinners. As a matter of fact, there's no potential we can offer God for redemption. One guy said it like this: the only thing we have to offer God in our redemption and restoration is our sin. That's it. The only thing you get to contribute is the fact that you can't be good enough, and to acknowledge your neediness for Christ. And that is the whole focus of Peter's confession in this section. That's why we could talk about the Greek words and we could talk about who he's talking about. But the bottom line is, Peter acknowledges, you know everything, God. I need you. And here's where it gets even better, y'all. Y'all understand that God's kingdom is not made up of people who have not made mistakes. As a matter of fact, you can't be in the kingdom of God unless you acknowledge that you've made mistakes. But we believe the lie of the devil that somehow when we failed, somehow that disqualifies us from being in relationship with God. But the good news of the gospel is God only wants to be in relationship who have failed, to redeem us and to save us and to bring us back in the way that he designed us to be. So the good news for you and me is, if you have botched it, if you have mistakes, if you have failures, if you have a past that you're embarrassed about, the good news is Christ is sufficient to save. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. You say, Daniel, but you don't know what I've done. And I'm here to tell you I don't know, and it doesn't matter. Because I don't need to know what you've done. I know who Jesus is and the power that he has to save. That's what I know. I know he knows everything. And if you'll submit to him and follow him, whatever it is you've done, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, will be far as the east is from the west. He will wash you clean. Because the blood of Christ is that powerful. And Peter gets that. And in this text, Peter's restored. And this is huge. Because Peter's restoration has a purpose. We don't want to misunderstand the text and say the good news is that if I come to Jesus, I can be restored, and that's the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. That's the start of your story. That God doesn't just redeem us and cleanse us, but he gives us a purpose. And in this text, he gives a couple to Peter. Number one, he tells Peter to feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, if you've never studied the Old Testament, you may not know this, so let's just kind of work through it. In the Old Testament, there is this language and imagery that the writers of multiple Old Testament books use to describe God's relationship to the people of God. As a matter of fact, the most common one would probably be Psalm 23 that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so when the Bible says that we are sheep, here's what it means. It means the people of God are called sheep. We're called lambs. You can see all the references there on that slide. Now, there's more than that. I just try to be brief with some of the references I would give you. So synonymously, people of God is associated with being the flock of God. In addition to that, sheep need a shepherd. We need a shepherd because we're prone to wander. We're prone to stray. Sheep are dumb. And without guidance and protection, they will not go to green pastures. And they will not find water that is flowing. They won't find it. And if they do, it's by accident. It's not because they're intelligent or smart. Sheep are sort of like, I've got little kids. So you guys ever seen the movie The Bug's Life? There's that scene where the gnat is flying towards the bug zapper. And he's like, oh, it's the light. And his friend's trying to warn him. And he gets zapped and he dies. That's what we're like, okay? We think we know what we're doing. But in the end day, it's going to lead to our destruction. And so because we're sheep, we need a shepherd. And the last thing about sheep is, ultimately, sheep belong to God. Notice the pronoun that Jesus uses. He says they are my sheep, like they belong to me. That's personal to Christ. Those are not your sheep, Peter. Those do not belong to the disciples. They're mine. I'm the good shepherd, and they belong to me. Then the language goes on to just not just saying that we are like sheep, but it uses language of Jesus as the ultimate shepherd. Now, in the Old Testament, the Father clearly was taught that he was the shepherd. But when we get to the New Testament, we understand that there's this triune nature to who God is. Because in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Where Jesus is proclaiming that's who he is. Jesus is proclaiming that the shepherding of the Old Testament is who I am right now. And this is really important. I want to read something that Peter wrote later in his life. Okay, so this is from 1 Peter 5, where he's going to talk about shepherding and pastoring, and I just want to work our way through it. Here's what it says. 1 Peter 5 says, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now here's the key. So for pastors and shepherds, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now there's a lot in this passage, and what Peter is talking through here, Peter is talking about the office of pastoral ministry. An elder, a pastor, whatever terminology that denomination you grew up in. In our church, we use elder and pastor synonymously because we think the New Testament does. And so in this passage, he's calling pastors to emulate Christ. That if you want to know what it means to be a pastor, then the only way you can do that is to look to the good pastor, the good shepherd, Jesus. He's the standard. Because that word for pastor is synonymous with the word shepherd. And Christ ultimately is the chief shepherd. So what's the role of a pastor? Well, at least in this passage in John 21, it's a few things. Number one, Well, the big idea is feed my sheep. Well, feeding the sheep carries the notion fundamentally that you care for them, that you love them, that you emulate the leadership of Christ by knowing and loving the people that God has entrusted to you in the church that you're a part of, that you devote your life for sacrificing and serving them. That is why if you're here today and you say, I want to be a pastor, but you don't like people, don't be a pastor. Because you can't be a pastor and not like people. Because to be a pastor means you care for people, even people sometimes that are hard to care for. Do you know what I'm saying? And you say, well, why would you do that? The reason you do that is because Jesus cares for you when you are hard to care for. And you emulate and you model the shepherdness of Christ in the way that a pastor does that. But fundamentally, he's saying, feed my sheep. So by feeding them, I think that's rooted in the idea of giving people the word of God. It simply means that if you are here and you're a sheep, which means you're a Christian in the language of the Bible, then that means you're hungry. And the only single thing that will satisfy that hunger is more knowledge and truth of who God is. More of the Word of God in your life. Which is why a pastor's primary responsibility is to feed the sheep of God. It's to teach the Word of God. It's to help them understand what it is. Which is why the major goal in this corporate weekly gathering is to give you something to eat. You're not here to hear my opinions. You're not here to hear what I think you need to know. Hopefully you're here because you want to hear from God. And my job as a pastor is to tell you what God says with one finger on the text the whole time as we're working our way through it. Y'all, this is why when you read the descriptions and the characteristics and the attributes of what need to be aligned for a pastor to be a pastor in Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy, when you read those descriptions, you guys realize, if you've ever read those before, everything that's expected of a pastor is also expected of you as a Christian. So a pastor should be a husband of one wife. Well, guess what? So should you. A pastor is called to not be ruled by his anger, and so should you. Not be ruled by your anger. There's one exception to that. There's one single thing that a pastor has an obligation to do that is a unique gifting and calling that pastors should do that's different than the average person in the congregation, and it's teach the word. Tell people what God has said. So look, I don't want to spend a long time on this. I just want to be brief, but here's the deal. If you are here and you are in the process of looking for a church, we have somewhere between 2 to 4, sometimes even 6 visitors, which would be like family units that come virtually every single Sunday here at the Branch. It's like a lot. It's great. We're so grateful for that. So maybe you're here and you're looking for a church, or maybe you're here and you're a part of the Branch. You're a member. Then I would say the thing that you value about a pastor needs to be what the Bible values about a pastor. What you expect from them should be what Jesus expects from them. So we should expect pastors to look and to emulate Jesus. So if a pastor walks into a room and their perception of themselves is that their position and their authority is somehow more significant than the authority of Christ, if they're prideful in that office or they're lazy and they don't preach the word, I cannot tell you the number of churches that I have been where you are and I could find the sermon the pastor was preaching online and you could read it word for word. And I remember being like 16 going, man, I haven't learned a single thing. My dad shared last week about how he heard bad preaching. He didn't hear the word of God. He heard some kind of results-based thing to get people to come down an aisle. And all I'm saying to you pretty briefly, I hope, is that you should expect pastors to not be like that. That's not unreasonable. That you should want pastors to emulate Christ. Now, that doesn't mean pastors can't make mistakes. That doesn't mean pastors can't have failures or do stupid things. But it does mean that Jesus is calling Peter to pastor the flock of God. And he does that by humbling looking at Christ's example. So Peter's mission is to be a pastor. It's to care for the people of God. But God gives him more. This gets even better. This is why when I say if you stop at just restoration, you miss so much what the Christian life is about. So he gives him a mission, shepherd the flock of God. And then he says this. He says, Peter, you're going to suffer. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were a kid, you didn't get to do what you wanted. And everybody told you what to do. And you need to know that's going to happen to you as an adult. And the way they're going to take you to a place that you don't want to go is they're going to stretch your hands out. And John adds something. I want you to look at it. John adds something in verse 19. So this isn't in the flow of the narrative that John is describing to us. John inserts verse 19 to give us context. John says, Jesus said this, predicting the way that Peter was going to die. So check this out. His restoration had the purpose of being on mission by being a pastor and shepherding the flock of God and feeding the sheep of God. And then he tells him and predicts and foretells that you're going to die as a martyr. So that's fun. So I'm restored. That's good news. You're going to die in a few years. And Tertullian and some early church fathers tell us, Shane shared this when he preached a few weeks ago, that Peter's going to be crucified upside down under the Roman Emperor Nero. Because Peter says, I didn't feel worthy to die the same way my Savior died. But then he gives him another mission that really summarizes the message of the whole New Testament. It's the very last two words of verse 19. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me, follow me. So Jesus, after restoring Peter, Jesus, after telling Peter what his responsibility will be inside of the church to feed the flock of God, Jesus, after telling Peter that he's going to die the death of a martyr, Jesus says everything in between that can be summarized by you just following me. So what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean when you say you're a Christian? Well, the answer to that question is simple. It means you follow Jesus. It means that you are about his business and not your own. In the words of the book of James, you don't say you're going to go to that city. You say, I will only go to that city if the Lord wills it. And so the idea of being a follower of Christ is simple. And yet it's difficult, isn't it? Follow Christ. So I'm asking James and his team to come up, and I kind of want to just close our time out just offering just a really simple takeaway from all of this. Y'all, Peter, this is huge. Peter was not restored so that he would feel better about the mistake that he made. Peter was restored so that God would use Peter's failures and shortcomings, and he would leverage them to serve Christ and to live for his glory. And I want to tell you today that Jesus, if you have experienced that salvation restoration that we have in Christ, that is not just so you could sit in that seat every single Sunday or some other church or pew. It doesn't end there. If it does, hear me, you might as well just cut out large portions of the New Testament and throw it away. Because the calling of a New Testament Christian is our lives are defined by following Jesus. And I love David Platt. Here's the way David Platt summarizes this idea of following Jesus. Platt says, this is how the gospel penetrated the world during the first century. Through self-denying, spirit-empowered disciples of Jesus who were making disciples of Jesus. Followers of Jesus were fishing for men. Disciples were making disciples. Christians were not known for a casual association with Christ and his church. Instead, they were known for complete abandonment to Christ and his cause. The Great Commission was not a choice for them to consider, but it was a command for them to obey. So hear me, I understand that right now in this congregation, if you're here and you're a Christian, following Jesus always looks faithful to obeying his word, so that's not subjective. But there's different ways that we have failed following this word all across this room. And so my encouragement to you is for you to get along with God this week. And for you to go to God and you read Scripture, share it with God, and say, God, your word says that you've restored me for the purpose to follow you. And you come to God and say, God, I want to do that. Tell me how I can do that better. And if you do that every day and you do that enough times, eventually your life will begin to look devoted to Jesus, which is the goal. And if you're looking for a tangible way that we can all be a part of this, is I would just say, let's prayerfully seek to invite people who need Christ to come hear of Christ. The greatest person for you, to reach your loved ones is you, not me. My daughter, this last week, I said, girl, when was the last time you shared Christ with some of your friends who are struggling? And she said, man, that don't even come into my head. And I said, well, who do you think they would rather hear from, me or you? And she said, definitely me. And then I said, well, why not? So here's a tangible, easy way that you could do that. Easter's coming up. And I want to encourage you to invite one person that you know to come to Easter service. I don't know what it is. I feel burdened for that Sunday. I do. I'm praying that God saves multiple people on that Sunday. And here's what I want to commit to you for that Sunday, okay? I promise if you'll invite those people around, this isn't like a deal, okay? But I'm just saying out loud. When you invite people, I promise, when your loved one that might not know Christ comes into this room, that we've prayed and fasted that week before for them. I promise that when they come, that night before in this room, we will fill this room with praying for our loved ones that don't know Christ. I promise that we were going to communicate the gospel with clarity, and we will sing songs that are centered on the gospel. And I'm praying that God would save your loved one. But the truth is, man, our church is growing. And there's people that I'm never going to reach, but you will. And the question is, well, why would you do that? Why would you have an uncomfortable conversation with somebody? And the only reason you would do that is because you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. And the truth is, it won't be all that uncomfortable. Because all you got to do to go to them is you got to say, look, our church is having Easter service. I don't know if you have a church home. If you have a church home, go there. No shame in that. But if you don't have a church home, I would love if you would join us for church on that Sunday. I will meet you in the parking lot, and I will sit with you here. That's not that complicated. And so I want to encourage you that maybe a takeaway from following Jesus is that we take the simplest step ever, which is learning to share Christ with people who need it the most. Because what Peter does after this section, y'all, Peter lives his life on mission for Jesus. And Peter becomes one of the most influential people in the history of the church. And guess what? He messes up again. He's not eating with people he should have been eating with. Like he does something stupid again. But God is still using him for his glory. And I'm just here to tell you today that the point of this text is any notion in this room that God can't use you is not true if you know Jesus. So I want to pray for you right now. So God, I pray for boldness this morning. Boldness to invite and to share the gospel with people that we love the